as we get started. So look, as we get started, I am pretty much a sucker for anything that involves any kind of superhero. You know, it doesn't matter, movie, TV, whatever. I'm kind of obsessed following the whole Marvel Cinematic Universe and the whole way this thing is unfolding. See all the movies lots of times. And I know it's because as a kid, I was all into comic books. You know, we'd go to the store. My dad would buy one. I would buy one. I still have a box of comic books from my childhood that are in the exact same box they've been in for 50 years, some beat-up old Chef Boyardee box. My mom stuck them in the closet. They're still in there. I ended up with like a first Spider-Man, you know, my wife made me put it in the plastic thing because I usually just throw it in the box with the rest of them. The cover's ripped up, the back's cut off. I cut coupons out of the inside. You know, I mean, I'm 7 years old. This wasn't an investment, right? That 7 years old is all about Spider-Man and heroes and the whole bit. And I just love the whole thing. You know, I've still got a bunch of them. And the superhero movies are all the rage, but so interesting about them is that so many of them are people who should not be heroes. They're the scrawny kid that through some drugs became the superhero. There's the little high school kid bit by a radioactive spider that becomes a superhero. There's the rich, spoiled billionaire making money off of selling weapons who ends up becoming the protector. There's the superhero that gets all enlarged and gigantic and another guy who becomes little miniature. There's the talking raccoon and the tree thing that walks around. They're just weird heroes. You know, they're not... And a hero, ultimately, is anyone who will give his or her life away into something bigger or better than themselves. And so the next several weeks, we're going to spend some time and we're going to look at some heroes. We're going to look at some biblical heroes because when you look at a biblical hero, one of the things you discover is they're just like us. And we can learn from them and be transformed by them and see what God did in their lives. And so for the next several weeks, we're not doing the A-team. We're not doing the all-star superheroes of the Bible. You know, we're not doing all the ones that everybody knows, the ones that people have heard of, Abraham, Noah, Moses, David, Paul, Peter, John, the big guys. We're not doing the A-team. We're not going to do the B-team. We're going to do about the F-team. You know, I mean, we're going low today, you know, for the next several weeks. And we're going to look at these heroes, several of which I'm assuming most of you have never heard of. Some you might have read it in some attempt to read through the Bible or something like that, but you've forgotten who they were. And a lot of them don't look like heroes, and most of them, they don't even halfway look, act like heroes, but they are. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to enter into a book you may have never looked at, but it's the book of Judges. Not hard to find. It's number 7 on the hit list. It's the 7th book in. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the 2 J books, Joshua, and then Judges. And so grab your app or whatever and make your way over to Judges. We'll eventually start off in chapter 3. But as you make your way there, let me give you a little context, okay? Let me set the background because, you know, many of you are new to Bible study. Many of you don't know the whole story of how this is going on. So let me put it in a historical context that'll help you understand what's going on in the book of Judges. Okay, so we start with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel starts with one man, really. Every nation kind of really begins with one person, and it multiplies out. It starts with a guy named Abram, or Abraham, as the name gets changed. And God calls him, and he leaves his homeland to go to another land that God calls him to. And he settles there, he moves in there, and his family begins to expand over a period of generations. And you get about 3-4 generations down the road, and the land they live in is hit by a famine. And so in an effort to find food, the entire family unit, which is a whole mess of folks at this, it's not a ton, but it's less than 100, they all pack up and go to Egypt for what they think is a short stay until the famine is over. And when they get to Egypt, they're honored guests. But they end up staying there for, you know, 4 centuries or so, and they move from being the honored guests to being the slaves of Pharaoh who are cruelly treated. And then eventually they begin to cry out, God, get us out of here. And God does what God does. He delivers. And he sets them free, and he picks a guy named Moses, and he says, Moses, I need you to go down and talk to Pharaoh and get my people out of there. And so Moses goes down, talks to Pharaoh, and says, let my people go. Pharaoh says no, so God sends a mess of plagues till Pharaoh's finally sick and spits them out and they leave. And so now they make their way across. A bunch of miracles happen. God works them through the Red Sea. They come to the edge of what we call the Promised Land, the land that God had promised, you know, very clever name, promised to them. And they come to the edge, back to where they used to live in Canaan. And they come to the edge. They come to the river. Moses gets smart. He sends 12 spies, one from each tribe, each family unit. Sends 12. And they've gone from now from being under 100 to a million or so folks. Sends in the spies. 12 go in. And they all come back. And when they come back, ten of them say, look, the enemy is so big and so powerful, there's no way we can win. And two come back and say, our God is so big and so powerful, there's no way we can lose. And the majority runs with the majority, and they decide to follow the 10 and pull back. And they disobey God, they doubt God, they rebel against God, all this stuff goes on. And so as a result, what happens then is God says, okay, if you're not going to trust me, the only people out of this entire generation that get to go into the land are the two that said we can take it. It's Joshua and a guy named Caleb, right? And so Joshua is the story 40 years later after they've wandered the whole wilderness. That entire generation passes away. There's a brand new generation. They come back to the edge of the Promised Land, learn their lesson. They go in and check it out and say, we can do this. And so the book of Joshua is the whole nation moving in and God using them to conquer the land. Then they divvy it up according to the 12 tribes. Everybody gets a piece of property. And they begin to settle in the land. And so the story of Judges, as you can see, is the history of God's people as they settle. You know, as they settle. Now we use the word settle for multiple different things, don't we? Sometimes what we say is, hey, they're settling. It means that they've moved in. They've moved in. They've established a residence. They've taken up, they've made a home. They've settled. And that's a good thing, and that's exactly what they're doing. They're beginning to settle in and make home, make town, settle in, and it's good. But sometimes we become settlers like the guys on the TV show. They're settlers, you know. And settling is different from that. And settling is to compromise. Settling is to lower our standards. And so both of these are true. In Judges, what you see is that they're settling and they're settling. Matter of fact, take a look. If you're in chapter 5, look at verse 5. I mean, chapter 3, look at verse 5. Right, it says here, the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Muscatabites, Perizzites, and all these other tribes, right? All the ites are there. But look at verse 6. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. They didn't just live in the culture. They got the culture into them. And instead of following God and God alone, now they're intermingling and intermarrying and mixing with all of these other gods, and they're falling. And so what's happening is they're settling. They're building homes, but they're compromising. So now let's take a look back at the verse in this and see a little bit of, get a little peek as to what's going on, what God is doing here. It says, these are the nations, and we just read their names, all the ites. These are the nations the Lord left to test. You might want to underline, highlight that, whatever little thing you're looking at. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. And now here's an he did this only to teach. You might want to underline that as well. To teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, Sidonians, the Hivites, and all the other living in the area, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. You see that? All of this situation was left to test and to teach. The struggles remained. The obstacles stayed there, just like they do in our lives. All these struggles we grapple with are all there to test and to teach. Right? To test means this. To test means to show us what we are like. Okay, God leaves it there. All these struggles that we have in our lives so often are for us to show us what we are like, to expose what we're made of, so that we get an honest assessment of how much we trust God, how much we don't trust God, and we begin to see it. God already knows. right? I mean, it's not like doing, let's take a test and see how much Joe Schmo trusts me. I wonder. No. God already knows exactly where you are. He knows all that there is to know about you. So to test is not for his benefit. It's for our benefit. And so it tests us to see what we're like. And then it's to teach us, which is simply to train us to trust the Lord. And so these obstacles are there to test, show us what we're like, and to teach, to train us to trust the Lord. And so don't be misled. Did you see this? Look at verse 2 again, because we might get a little confused here. He did this only to teach warfare, because they had no previous battle experience. See, you might look at that and go, aha, they're putting together a boot camp so that God can train them into all how to be Army Rangers and know how to have great skill on the battlefield so that they can conquer any enemy. This is not about creating some spiritual, Navy SEALs in here. Okay, this is not, because you look back to the book right before this, look back to Joshua. Joshua is all about conquering the land. But let me tell you, like, their battle strategy. One of the places is a place called Jericho. You may have heard of Jericho before. Big city, impregnable fortress, big thick walls. So God's battle plan, and you might want to try this in the future, maybe it works for us, is that he has them go out and every day march around the city in silence. And on the seventh day, they go around it like 7 times. Then they blow a bunch of horns and yell, woohoo! And the walls fall down. He's not teaching them how to be soldiers. He's teaching them how to trust him, because he's the soldier. All these obstacles in your life, God could wipe those things out tomorrow. They could all be gone. That's no big thing for God. He can eliminate. It's no problem. The obstacles in your life that you have right now, the financial struggles, the health worries, the things you're struggling with your kid, is my job going to hang in there? You know, how am I going to overcome this habit? Whatever that struggle is in your life, He could take it away. But he leaves it there to test so that you see what you're like and ultimately cry out, going, God, I can't do it without you, and to teach, to train you step by step by step to trust the Lord so that you begin to live by faith and trust God. He's not trying to give you great skill. He's trying to give you great faith, because that's how we live. That's how we live. So the problem is the Israelites and us are slow learners. We struggle with this. So take a look at verse 7. It gives you a feel for the problem. Says the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. They forgot their God and started following the other God. And what you're beginning to see here is what is just called the cycles of the judges. This happens over and over and over again. And here's a little diagram, and you can fill in the words if you want. But over and over in Judges, we're going to see this. There's a moment of rebellion. They forget God and do what they want to do. Matter of fact, the final phrases of the book of Judges is everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. They just did what they wanted to. That leads to rebellion, which leads to consequences. It always does. You know, rebellion leads to some kind of consequences. And that leads to some point, usually the consequences become so significant, going, okay, God, get me out of this. At which point, God steps in and delivers us. And we sail on for a while until we rebel again. And that's the cycle. As we go through Judges, you'll see it today twice. It goes on and on and on and on. And for years, I looked at this cycle and have thought about it as the cycle of sin, which is true. It's true for every one of us. It's this cycle of sin that we never quite fully break out of until we get to heaven. But over the last month, as I've been prepping and thinking about it, I'm beginning to see this completely different. And how you phrase this makes a huge difference in how you think about it. I don't think of this as a cycle of sin anymore. It's the cycle of grace. This is the cycle of grace. Let me just ask you, you got somebody in your life that's doing anything like this? You got a friend, a family member, and they keep causing trouble, And they, whatever you tell them to do, they don't do it. Or you got a worker at your place, and they rebel against your authority, and then there are consequences. And then they come back and they apologize. And how many cycles do you go through before you kind of go, done with that? These people don't learn. I'm done with that. But not God. This is the cycle of our lives, unfortunately. And the minute you pull a prodigal son, the minute you do this rebellion consequence and you come to your senses and going, oh my goodness, I'm going back to the Father, what does he do? He runs to you. And there's never a limit. That's what stands out in Judges. That cycle goes over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And every time, God brings the grace. Every time. And so the heroes that we're going to look at become the ministers of grace. These are God's deliverers that he sends to rescue his people when they come to their senses and repent. Okay, so this morning we're going to look at two of them. Judges chapter 3 is the first two. It's the first judges in the book. And it sets a great pace for us. And so I'm going to introduce you to a couple you've never heard of. And here's the first one. It's Othniel. Othniel, and he is the hero with abilities. Take a look. Look at verse 8, because they've already forgotten the Lord. And here we go. Verse 8, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. And the Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge, and he went to war. And the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, dies. And so here's Othniel. The hero with ability. Let me give you three things I want you to notice about Othniel. Number one, Othniel came from a great family of faith. Twice it tells us. And as a matter of fact, everywhere you find the name Othniel, which happens also in Judges, every time it says that he is the son of Kenaz, the brother, the relative, some form, of Caleb. Okay? And so what it's trying to tell us is that Othniel came from good stock. That Othniel is part of this family, this line of faith where he has his dad and his brother or uncle, whatever that relationship is in here, and of Caleb. And Caleb, you remember who Caleb was? Caleb is one of the two spies that goes in and says, hey, we can take this place because of our God. Caleb is one of the two guys that lives through the entire 40 years of wandering. Caleb is the guy that now 100, 120 years old is a hero for the faith and is conquering land and kicking butts and taking names in the name of the Lord. He is doing great stuff. And so Othniel has this older guy in his life that is modeling him, showing him this is what faith looks like. And Othniel has this incredible privilege of growing up in what we would today say would be a Christian home. He's grown up with a Christian heritage. He's grown up in a family where they all are living by faith. And he's seen it modeled because it's always more is always caught than taught. And so he's grown up in this home that is dedicated to the Lord, is serving the Lord, is walking with the Lord, where they're all walking by faith. And he is following in the footsteps of faith. And he's got this incredible heritage. And so first, he comes from a great family of faith. But secondly, he's a proven leader. Okay, he's a proven leader. You don't have to turn to it now, but you can see in your notes, I'll tell you about Joshua 15. Because in Joshua 15, Caleb has taken his little piece of property, okay? And so he's moved in, and there's a whole lot going on, and there's this one area that he has not had time to get to yet. There's some hill, and it's all being held, and so Caleb basically says this. He says, look, I don't have time for this right now. Any man who will conquer that area can have the area and have my daughter in marriage. And the guy who goes is Othniel. And so Othniel steps in and he goes in and he conquers this thing. And because he's been walking by faith. He's been growing in faith, and that has made him a proven leader. See, you don't just suddenly hope, you know, if and say like, oh my goodness, I just hope when the day comes I have faith. And then you haven't done anything to walk with God. You haven't tried to grow up in the Lord. And then all of a sudden go, boy, I hope. Oh, I need great faith today, but you haven't been building it. It's just like muscles. You don't suddenly become the Hulk overnight. That's just a myth. You become the Hulk by going to the gym every day and working out. You don't become a person of great faith overnight. You become a person of great faith because you've lived a life of faith. Faithful in little becomes faithful in much. Trusting God for small things becomes trusting God in great things. And the people who are heroes of the faith, who have a great faith in God, it has grown over a lifetime, not just in a moment. And so what you see is Othniel is a guy who has this incredible heritage, and he has learned to trust God. He grew up in this great family, Christian home, and has walked with God. He's practiced his faith his whole life. See, Othniel reminds me of a lot of you guys. He reminds me of the homes you've grown up in. Families that have loved God and trusted God. These wonderful heritages that you have. And Othniel reminds me of, and so many, it's so funny because I'll be in a group of people, you know, or maybe meet with some folks one-on-one or something. I say, well, hey, tell me your story, right? How did you come to Jesus? What's your journey like? Tell me about your growth in faith. And there's a mess of people in that moment. They kind of go, oh, you know, I'm kind of embarrassed. It's really not much of a story. And they kind of all shucks it for a while. Well, tell me about it. Well, I'm sorry. I grew up in a Christian home. Parents loved each other. Nobody got divorced. I was never abused or anything bad. I came to Christ like in elementary school, at Vacation Bible School. Kind of loved Jesus my whole life, you know. I tried to rebel in high school and college. Just wasn't very good at it, you know. I just have kind of loved Jesus my whole life. I've tried to dredge up a story of rebellion, but I don't really have one, you know. And I'm really, really sorry to have bored you with my story of faith. And I hear this all the time. It's just hysterical how it happened. Because they weren't in jail. And they didn't take drugs and run off with the circus or anything. But see, you're like Othniel. God has blessed you with these deep roots. God has blessed you with stability in your family. He's blessed you with a whole family of faith that is poured into you. So you don't bring all this other baggage into the relationship. You don't bring all this other stuff you're still recovering from. You've been given this incredible gift. And matter of fact, you look around our country, people who are changing the world. There are people who, so many of them are people who grew up in a godly family where people poured into them and they've just stood on the shoulders of those folks and are making a huge difference for Christ. You know, some of you in this room are Othniel, but the sad thing is you're embarrassed by it. Instead of stepping into this thing, God, thank you for this amazing gift. But see, here comes the key. The key is that Othniel gave his abilities back to the Lord. Okay? He was aware that this incredible gift he was given was not just for him. He had not been blessed in order to hoard it up. He had been blessed to give it away and be a blessing. He took all of the gift and blessing and privilege and heritage he had, and he did something with it. He said, God, take this and do something. Use me. You've gifted me, now use me. I've got this. You know, I thought I was going to get tased by the deacons carrying this weapon around this morning, carried in, but I've got this axe. I've never used it. I've got another axe that I actually use. But I've got this axe, which is a memento. It's a reminder. And I've had it for 25 some odd years now. Back when I was a youth pastor back in 93, shortly before I came over here, it was one of those weird anomalies that happens in youth ministry that year. All of the entire graduating class was male. It was a group full of testosterone. You know, I mean, I had 10 guys graduating,
And these were not just average guys. They were amazing guys. They were student body leaders. They were leaders in their faith. I mean, these were. It just didn't take much to be able to look at these guys and think, man, they're going to be. These guys, these are world changers. They came from amazing families. And sure enough, today, you know, 20 years later, they're military leaders, educational leaders, business leaders, community leaders, church leaders. I mean, these are guys that are changing the world for Jesus just faithfully. And the way we handled it back at the time, all of their names are all burned into this thing. You know, they did that and bought it and gave it to me. And so what happened, the reason they did this is we got them all up on the stage, you know, and I got the family, friends, the church is out here, and I get a chance to give them a challenge. And I talked about how incredible they were. I talked about what they'd already done up to the age of 18. I talked about how they, all of this stuff, and then I said, here's the deal. You guys are sharp. You're gifted. But it doesn't matter how sharp the axe is until it's placed into the hands of the master woodsman, and he can go to work. Said, you guys have been gifted. The key will be what you do with it. Will you put yourself into the hands of the Lord and allow him to wield you like an axe to change our world? And so they went out and bought the axe. They all burned their names in it and gave it to me to say, we will be those men. And they have been. That's your story. Some of you are Othniels. Put yourself into the hands of the Lord and let him use you. Don't be ashamed of your heritage. Let him mold and change the world through you. So that's Othniel. Let me tell you about Ehud. Because Ehud is the hero with disabilities. Okay? Ehud is the, you know, because see, some are heroes because of what they have. And others are heroes because of what they don't have. Some because of their ability, some because of their disability. Some because of their strengths, some because of their weaknesses. And this first, you know, chapter 3 of Judges gives us both. We see the hero with abilities and the hero with disabilities. So listen to Ehud's story. And here comes the cycle all over again. I really believe that this was every, back in, you know, thousands of years ago, for every middle school aged Hebrew boy, this has to be their favorite story. Because it's just gross. It's just gross. So follow along here. Verse 12. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of the palms, and the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. So, and here we go. Finally, verse 15. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with a tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. Now, there's no real clarity on exactly what he did, but he's got about an 18-inch dagger, double-edged, sharp, and my assumption is he has strapped it to the inner thigh, so that when he needs it, he can slip inside his toga and grab it. Okay, so that's my vision. I could be wrong, but that's my picture. Now, verse 17. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Here's a nice fact. He was a very fat man. He made the rest of us look skinny. This is good. Hang with him. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone, a stone image near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you. And the king said to his attendants, leave now, go, I got to hear this. And they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, I have a message from God for you. And here it is. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew out the sword from his right thigh, plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade and his bowels discharged. Oh, every guy's going, cool. And the girls are all going, eh. And Ehud did not pull the sword out. Why? Because the fat clothes over it. This is a great story. Then Ehud went out to the porch, shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and locked them. And it gets even better. It says, and after he had gone, the servants came and found the doors to the upper room locked. And they said, oh, He's having a moment. He must be relieving himself in the inner room. We'll pause and wait. But there must be a problem in the bathroom because they waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked, and there was the Lord fallen on the floor and dead. And while they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images, and he arrived there. He blew a trumpet in the hill, and they all came, and they attacked and won, and they caught, the battle is over. And the Spirit led him into this thing. Oh, and by the way, look at verse 31. One last judge. We're going to throw him in. You get about two sentences. We move on. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. That's all you get about Shamgar. Here's my thought. It's probably his ox goad, which means if you have your own ox goad, you go to oxes, which means he is either a herdsman or a farmer that uses the oxes to plow the land. Either way, he is a poor, insignificant guy who rises up to judge. So God can use anybody. So what do we say about Ehud? All right, first, he had an embarrassing limitation. Okay? Twice, the passage emphasizes that Ehud is a left-handed man, which is a funny introduction. When is the last time you introduced anybody or described anybody as being left-handed? Right? You don't say, hey, go down the hall and find John. You'll recognize him. He's left-handed. Right? You can't tell anybody he's left-handed until they do anything, although the only time we ever say it is like in sports. You know, he's a left-handed batter, left-handed pitcher, whatever it may be. So it's not something that's obvious. So God wants us to see that this thing that is not obvious to see is important. He's a left-handed man. Now, we don't tend in our culture to think about being left-handed as a disability. It's a bit of a liability at times because left-handers live in a right-handed world. You know, all of my left-handed buddies in school, when we had the little desk that came out from the right and around where you could rest your arm and right, they had to contort around to right, right? All the left-handers I know complain because as they write across here in our language, all the ink smears onto the bottom, they have to learn how to write differently. You know, you go to the filing cabinet, it's all geared for right-handed people. That's where the button is, and the left-handers have to either contort or adjust or whatever. So we live in a right-handed world that left-handers are in, and someday they're going to rise up, and it's going to get ugly. You know, and yeah, left-handers unite. Let the movement begin. You know, but see, here's what our culture has done. We use the word gauche a lot, right? Someone is gauche, awkward, clumsy. That's a French word that means left-handed. We say that villain is sinister. It's a Latin word for left-handed. Someone is dexterous. They have great skill and ability. It's a Latin word for right-handed. All the love goes to the righties. And so in Ehud, it's even more difficult because if you're in the Middle East, to use your left hand, to wave with your left hand, to shake with your left hand, is insulting because in the culture, in the day, this was the pooping hand. It's a story filled with poop, I'm telling you. And because this was the wiping hand. And even to this day, to use your left hand in the culture is insulting. And so here's Ehud with a liability. He did nothing to get. All of the military gear for that day was geared towards the right-handed warrior, and yet that's the one that God calls. That's what God does all the time. And so here's a guy with limitations. However, he leaned on God and not his ability. See, this is what's so different between an Othniel and an Ehud. The Othniel, the temptation is, I got skills and I can lean on them. And sometimes you do things and you take all the credit for it because you're all that. But for an Ehud, they got nothing to bring to the table. And so they come up and say, God, you got to do what you got to do. And they come with their weakness, and God moves. That's why Paul has this great moment in Corinthians. He says, I got this thorn in my flesh, God. It's killing me. It's driving me nuts. It's limiting my ministry. God, I need you to get this thing out of me so I can move on. And what does God say? He says, no. You get the thorn is your gift because in your weakness, you will trust me, and I get the glory, not you. See, the Ehuds of this world have learned it's not their ability, it's their disability that God can use, right? And so what happens is they too have to learn to give their disability to God and let him use it. So Ehud let God use his weakness for powerful results. See, I think it was the fact that he was left-handed got him through all the security, right? And he gets through, and nobody is going to suspect he gets through this thing.
But it's so interesting. So here's a guy with, because I think, just like the Othniels of my world blush when they tell me their story. Oh, shucks, Christian home, never sinned well. The Ehuds of this world blush as well. Because they all started off and going, you know, I just trashed my life. I had this struggle I couldn't overcome. You know, I was sexually abused, or I spent time in jail, or I was an unwed mother, or I've got a couple of divorces in my past, or I had an affair that broke up my marriage and another marriage, or I have years of rebelling from running from God, or I was an alcoholic and blew up my family, or I was a drug addict and blew up the family fortune, or whatever. They've got this story that they look back on going, I'm they're embarrassed by their story. But here's the thing. God basically says, take your story and give it to me and let me use it. Give me your liability. Give me your disability. Give me your weakness. Give me your failure. Give it all to me, and I will take it, and I will do something great with it. You know, there was a guy at the school I went to, the university I went to years ago, and he was stuck in a wheelchair, had some physical issue, and he was never going to get out of it. And most of his body worked, but he wasn't able to walk. And so he had this wheelchair, and on it he had a tray. And on the tray, you know, as people would come around, he had put pictures and words that communicated the gospel of Jesus. And so when people would come up to him, they would eventually, their eyes would be drawn to the tray, and they go, well, what is that? And he'd go, well, let me just tell you. And he would walk them through the story of how Jesus saved him and could save them, and a mess of people came to Jesus. He took his liability, his weakness, and let God have it. And God did amazing things. And we could multiply that story over and over and over again. But because, see, here's the deal. God can use an Othniel or an Ehud if they just give him what they have. It really doesn't matter this morning, men and women, whether you got abilities or disabilities. We're all a mix of both. It's what are you going to do with those? Are you going to put them in the hands of God and say, there's my, or and let him use them? Or are you going to say, these are skills I've been given, these are gifts, and I'm going to keep them? Or I'm just not adequate enough for you to do anything. Because God says, you put that in my hands, it doesn't matter who you are. I can do great things. It doesn't matter if you're bold or you're fearful, God can use you. It doesn't matter if you're extroverted or introverted, God can use you. It doesn't matter if you're successful or a horrible failure, if you're healthy or you're sick, whether you're male or female, adult or child, it just doesn't matter. You got an education, you don't have an education. You're blue collar, white collar, no collar, it doesn't matter. Whether you're loud or you're quiet, you're articulate or you stutter, you know, whether you're rich, poor, organized, disorganized, it just doesn't matter. You put it into God's hands, you can become a hero that changes the world. See, it's really never a question about how great you are. And here's the principle I want you to walk away with. God wants to be the hero of your story. Don't hear me say that God is asking you to be a hero, because he's not. Don't hear me say that God is asking you to go do something heroic, because he's not. What he's asking you to do is to put yourself in his hands so that he gets to be the hero. So that like Ehud and Othniel, who said God, and then the Spirit of God comes and does great things. If you will put yourself in God's hands, he will do the heroic thing. And you come along for the ride, and he gets the glory, not you. So it's not about you trying to do great things for God. It's about you joining a great God who's doing great things that you get to be a part of. If you'll just step into it and give him yourself. So what's God calling you to? What's he inviting you into? Where is he asking you to trust him so that he can move? Let's pray, you guys. Lord, thanks for this morning. Thank you for these stories that remind us that you work and that you change lives. Thank you, Lord, that you will use any of us, anybody, if we'll just step into it. And thank you, Lord, that you are the God of grace. That no matter how many times we run, if we'll just run back to you, you'll set us free.
And so, Lord, I pray for us today, not that we would go out and try to be great for you, but we would let you be great in us and work through us. Give us courage, Lord, to trust you and to step out into whatever it is that you're asking us to do. In your name we pray. Amen.